churches and in our communities. A lot of death going around right now. And this past week, we lost another one that is very dear to me. And I don't know if any of you knew her. My father and I, my natural father and I, share a father in the ministry. When I first started preaching, my father had already passed away, but his father in the ministry, or one of them, was Elder Bill Walden, and he was still alive. And Brother Bill became my father in the ministry and my brother's father in the ministry, as he was for many of us. And we lost him about 7 years ago. And his dear companion, Sister Frances, passed away this week. And it's really strange because when I was a boy, she was like my grandmother. And when I started preaching, because Brother Bill was like my father, she became like my mother. I don't know how that happens, but in the church, things like that happen. So it's like I lost a mother and a grandmother this week. But do please pray for her family. Please pray for Stratton Church. Her funeral will be tomorrow. And pray that the Lord will give them reconciling grace. I would like to read a passage in your hearing. It's found in Luke chapter 7. It's an account of something that occurs in Jesus' life that I don't think will be, I don't think this will be the first time any of you have heard this, but I'd like to look at it this morning. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, it says, "And when one of the Pharisees desired him that he would go, that he would eat with him, and he went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that he was, when she knew that he sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Then there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she hath loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. This is a story that no matter how many times I read it, it hits me. Because of all the details that are gone into this story, there's so much about this that when I read it, it's condemning to me, because in this story, we need to see ourselves as the woman. And too often times when I read this story, I find myself like Simon. Simon was a Pharisee, but he wasn't just an evil man. I mean, an evil man would not have wanted Jesus to come eat at his house. I mean, let's just get that out of the way right now. A lot of the Pharisees were evil, and some of the Pharisees did what they did because of peer pressure. We're told in John chapter 12 that among many of the chief priests and rulers, many believed on Jesus But for fear of the Pharisees, for fear of what might be said, they wouldn't confess him. They believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him. So not every Pharisee is the same, at least in their character. But they all share something in common. And by the way, folks, Phariseeism is still alive today. It doesn't bear that name, but it's alive today. Good way to tell what a Pharisee is and what a Sadducee is just to look at the name. A Pharisee believed they were more righteous than anybody else. That's why I'm so fair, I see. And a Sadducee didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits or anything supernatural. And if that's what you believe, that's why you'd be so sad, you see. I mean, that's just how their names describe who they are. And many times, if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves fairer than others. And don't kid yourselves, there's not a big difference. There's not a lot of difference between pride and pity. They look very different because when somebody's proud, they think highly of themselves. When someone has pity, they think low of themselves. You know what the point is? They're thinking about themselves. And whether you think too much of yourself or too little of yourself, you're still thinking about yourself. And the point of this story is to think about somebody else and to think about what needs to be done for that person. So this Pharisee named Simon has Jesus come to his house, and he's, again, not a bad guy. He's a man who is willing to have Jesus come and eat with him. But when this woman comes in, it's obviously known publicly that she is a woman of ill repute. And I don't know this from the text, but from the language and the way it reads, I would suspect she was a harlot or something of that nature, that her sins were known in the community. And when she's there, I want you to notice the positions that she takes. The very first position that she takes is behind Jesus. She stands behind him weeping. Now, I'm sure this woman had a lot of fear about even coming into the house. I mean, she wasn't invited. She wasn't part of the dinner guest. She didn't have a reservation. There was not a card for her on her plate. And yet she comes in because she wants to be with Jesus. But when she wants to be with Jesus, she doesn't want to do it on her terms. And a lot of times in our lives, we want Jesus, but we want him on our terms. Friends, Jesus is not on our terms. When he made Abraham a promise, and he said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65 years old. And I know sometimes we give Abraham a hard time for jumping the gun, as it were, and having a son named Ishmael with an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. But I want you to think about this. We live in a society that's just like this. I mean, you ought to see my children. When they have a YouTube video, have ads come up that they can't skip. I mean, there's some ads you can say, skip ads. I wish I could skip all of them because, you know, with ads, I can't prevent my children from seeing what's on those ads. And some of them are horrible. But anyway, when our children see video will begin and they go, because that means they can't skip it. And it's only a few seconds, to be honest. I mean, that's really all it is. But we live in a society where we can't wait a few seconds. What if you were 75 years old and your spouse was 65 years old, and by the next year, you hadn't had a child? Well, God told me I was going to have a child. A whole year's gone by. Well, now another year goes by and you're 77. You still don't have a child. Another year goes by, you're 78, and so on and so forth. By the time you hit 80, would you have already done what Abraham did at 84 and 85? I probably would have. I mean, it's been 5 years. Let's help the Lord out. And then 5 more years later go by, and Sarah goes, "Look, we need to do something because the Lord made you this promise, so I've got this handmaid. Just go have a son with her." And so Abraham's 85 years old, 10 years have gone by, and he has a son, and the Lord shows up and says, "That's not him. That's not who I was talking about." "Well, okay, Lord, that's not who you're talking about. Fine. Now I'm 86. Now I'm 87. Now I'm 88. Now I'm 89. Now I'm 90. Are you frustrated yet? Would you have lost patience already?" Sometimes we focus in on Abraham jumping the gun. We focus on him laughing. We focus on Sarah laughing. Friends, we do that on a much shorter time frame. And the Lord had told Abraham that he'd have a son. He had told him that he would bless him. But you know what he hadn't said until Genesis chapter 20, when he shows up and Abraham's 99 years old? He hadn't told him when. He told him it was going to happen. He just hasn't said when. But when Abraham's 99, he says, "Next year, about the time of life, thy wife Sarah shall embrace a son." Now I'm telling you when my promise is going to come to pass. And Abraham at this point thought, well, it's been 24 years, Lord. Lord's not on our scale. He's not on our time frame. You know what people are saying today? Well, they're saying, well, Jesus lived so long ago. How do we know anything he said is true? Well, it's funny they say that because the Lord knew they were going to say that. And the Lord knew they were going to be coming. I don't know if I've ever told this story here before or not. Y'all will all remember the people and the places that I'm referring to. But back in the glory days of the West Texas Association, out in the wonderful metropolis of Cone, Texas, if you don't know that's a joke, just go to Cone, Texas. There's nothing there. I remember the first time we went, I saw a little dot on the horizon, and Dad said, well, there it is. I said, how do you know? He goes, it's the only thing out here. Now, there was a man one year who came to the association trying to cause trouble. Why you would have to go all the way to Cone, Texas to stir up trouble, I don't know. Certainly you could find somewhere closer to do it. But he showed up at the association basically telling everybody that the Bible wasn't true and that nobody could convince them that it was. And one of the stalwarts of that day, Elder Jimmy Bass, they said, Brother Jimmy, please come talk to this fellow. And so Brother Jimmy comes up there and he says, yes. And he said, this fellow said here the Bible's not true and you can't convince him that it is. And Brother Jimmy said, oh, okay. He looked at that fellow. He said, I'll convince you the Bible's true by you. And the man said, how are you going to do that? He said, the Bible said people like you were going to come along. Here you are. Well, the Bible knew people like that were going to come along. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the scoffers shall walk in the last days after their own lust, saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then Peter goes on to talk about some things they're willingly ignorant of. And then he tells us something not to be ignorant of. In verse 8 he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but one day. If it's been 2,000 years since the Lord went back to glory, friends, that's but the day before yesterday in his sight. It's not been as long as we think it is. But you know what the Lord hasn't told us? The Lord hasn't told us when he's coming back. All we know is the Lord is coming back. And whether it's a year, 25 years, 2,000 years, or 10,000 years from the time he said it, it hasn't changed the fact that when the Lord speaks, it is done. And when the Lord commands, it stands fast. I mean, there's nothing that stands in front of his voice and argues with him. I mean, did Lazarus, when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, say, Lord, I'm resting really well. Lord, I feel really good. Just come back in an hour. Let me finish my... No, Lazarus came forth. Why? Because never man spake like this man. He can say, let there be light. And boom, there's light. He can speak and say, let there be a cow. And the next thing you know, something's moving. I mean, that's the power the Lord has. And when he speaks to our heart, he can quicken a dead alien sinner into a life in Christ. Just like that. And when he comes the second time, he's not going to take all day to resurrect the bodies, friends. I mean, there's people that told me that they just don't believe in the resurrection because it's just not possible to find everybody's body. I said, for us, I agree. And they said, well, what about the people that are buried at sea? What about them? What about the people who've been blown up in a war? I said, what about them? What about people who they don't even know where they're buried? I said, what about them? If the Lord could look at nothing and speak to nothing and make something, the Lord knows where that something is to speak to it and raise it up in his image. It's not hard for him. And here is Jesus at the Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in and she doesn't want things on her terms. She stands behind him. She doesn't get in his face. She doesn't start telling him about all the things that he has to do for her. She stands behind him. Weeping. Friends, it ought to be enough for us just to be with him. Just to be with him. I love what the bride says in Song of Solomon when he comes to her. She says, the voice of my beloved. This is Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 7. The voice of my beloved. In our Bible, I know they didn't have punctuation like this in Greek and Hebrew language, but to get the sense of what the language meant, there's an exclamation mark there. Friends, that's not a complete sentence. But in the Bible it is. The voice of my beloved, exclamation mark. You know what that means? This has to be emphasized of how important it is to this bride that her husband is speaking. His voice comes skipping upon the hills and leaping upon the mountains. And it says that he comes and he shows himself by our wall looking through the lattice. Well, friends, if there's a wall between you and somebody else, that means you can't touch him. You may not even be able to see him. If he shows himself through the lattice, it means if you see him, you don't see him all that well. And that's where we are right now. We can't touch him. We see but through a glass darkly. We don't yet see face to face. But was that enough for that woman? It was. Because what was the message she got from her husband? Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land. And I don't want to presume to know anything that's going on in your life. We all have hard days, dark times, and difficult moments. But I'll tell you this, friends, the message is still the same for the bride today. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and gone, and the sound of the turtles is heard in our land. It may be like we've had tribulations and problems. I mean, cancer is still a real thing. Heart disease is still a real thing. Diabetes is still a real thing. But in the grand scheme of things, friends, the winter is past and gone. Why? Because the captain of our salvation has been made perfect through sufferings and has promised that where I am, there you're going to be also. And if, friends, if all I can do is sit by the wall and hear him talk, if all I can do is look through the lattice and see his face go by, and if all I can do, friends, is stand behind him and weep, may that be enough for me that I've been with Jesus. You know, when Peter, James, and John were in the early days of their ministry in the book of Acts, they were threatened, they were beaten, they were imprisoned. And one of the two things that amazed the people that actually beat them and imprisoned them and persecuted them was this. One, these guys were unlearned. They don't know anything, and yet they're preaching like they know something. But you know what the second thing they understood was? They took note that they had what? That they had been with Jesus. Friends, no matter what we know naturally, no matter how important we are in this world, and we're not, but, well, maybe you are, I'm not. I mean, when I die, nobody's going to know that I died, at least not in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else. Even Governor Abbott doesn't know who I am. So, I mean, I'm not even sure if I know who the mayor of Seguin is. Maybe I need to introduce myself to him or her so at least that person will know. Anyway, my point is this. I'm not a mover and a shaker in this world. But we'll make all the difference in this world is the fact that we've been with Jesus. Because that's how we come to understand all over again that no matter what's going on in this world, the winter is past and gone, and he tells us to rise up and to sit with him for a little while. So this woman's behind him, and she's weeping. And when I was a boy, I admit when I would read this, I thought, you know, she didn't even ask permission to do what she did. Didn't even ask. As I got older, I realized why it was okay. Because she was taking the place of a servant. She was taking the location of a servant. She wasn't at his head. She wasn't eye to eye with him. She was eye to foot, which is where a servant is. As she started doing things to his feet. And what she had with her are three things that we ought to have with us today. She had her tears, she had her hair, and she had the most precious thing that she had in her home. Let me say something that's not popular in the world today, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's biblical and it's true. When you read the Bible, please try to destroy every mental picture you have of what I call hippie Jesus. He was not hippie Jesus, okay? He did not look like a surfer from California. He was not white with blonde hair. He was a Jewish man with dark hair, dark features. He was probably about 5'8 or 9. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He was of average height. He had probably a long olive-complected nose. He had a beard that was probably dark and bushy, just like all the other Jews of that day had. And he had short hair. You know how I know that? Because he put in his book that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So why would he have had long hair? Moving on. But what he did say in his book was that there was something that a woman had with her hair that was called glory. Her hair was given to her as a covering for her glory. So here's this woman's tears. That means that's the expressions of her heart. Here's this woman's hair, which is her glory. And here's an alabaster box of ointment, which in that day was probably the most prized thing she had in her home. And all of these things are being laid at the feet of Jesus. You know what needs to be laid at the feet of Jesus in our life? Our expressions and our emotions of who we are. All the glory we might have. And the most precious thing that we have, it all belongs at his feet. And I'm not up here trying to beg for money or anything like that. That's not the point. I've already picked with Brother John that he gives me my check before I preach. That's a bad habit, Brother John. You don't want to pay for services before they're rendered. Moving on. Here's my point. My point is this. The most important thing you have in your life is probably not what you think it is. Because the most important thing you have in your life belongs at the feet of the Master. You know, in Luke chapter 14, the Lord gives us a parable or a story that is very applicable to us today. It's about a man who called guest to a supper, a wedding supper for his son. And every one of those people that were invited to the wedding supper, they made excuse. I'm not going to claim credit for this. I've always said that when a preacher says something, I beg, borrow, and steal all my material. So when I heard Elder Dan Bryant in Georgia say this, I made it mine. He said, do you know what an excuse is? He said, it's the skin of the truth that wraps up the ball of a lie. That's all an excuse is. It looks good on the surface, but underneath it's not worth anything. They all began to make excuses. And notice there are three excuses. One says, well, I bought a piece of land. I need to go and see it. Another one says, well, I've bought a team of oxen. I need to go and prove them. And the last one said, well, I've married a wife. I can't come. Those are the three same excuses that people give today for not coming to the wedding feast of the Master's son. Friends, the wedding feast is right here. It's right here because he's bidden us come as guests to the feast for his son. The first excuse is what we have. Well, I have a piece of land. Friends, I don't care what kind of possessions we have. Think about the excuse. Who would buy something before they went and looked at it? A fool. Who is it that puts possessions in front of Christ? A fool. Who would buy a team of oxen before they'd even proved them? A fool. Who puts work and vocation in front of Christ? A fool. I'm using biblical language, friends. That's what it is. And who would put their family in front of Christ? A fool. Because friends, no matter what you have, what you do, or what family you belong to, it all belongs at the feet of Jesus. And no matter how much we might think of ourselves, our glory belongs at the feet of Jesus. And no matter how we feel in this world, our expressions and our emotions should go to the feet of the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's what this woman does. And I want you to notice, I didn't give enough thought to this when I was a boy. How many tears would it take to wash feet? Amen. We had communion a month ago the last time I was here. I didn't have to cry all over Brother Joe's feet. There was a pan of water that we had ready to go. But friends, how many tears would it have taken? This woman is showing us how much Jesus means to her. I couldn't dry much feet with my hair, by the way. I mean, I don't have enough. It's getting less every day. But friends, if I had to dry Brother Joe's feet with my head, I'd have been doing this, I guess, you know, and just hope for the best. But this woman had enough hair that she was able to take his feet and dry them with her tears. And though it doesn't say it, later Jesus tells us that she does anoint his feet as well with that box of ointment that she brought, an alabaster box. So she takes her glory, she takes her expression, and she takes her prizes and lays them all at the feet of Jesus and does for him what this Pharisee didn't do. Because notice what, and I'm going to go back and hit some of these details. Notice what he tells Simon, you didn't do any of these things for me. And back in those days, it was common courtesy for one who was bidden as a guest to a house to have a servant wash his feet, to have a servant clean him up. When you were a guest in a house, that was one of the things that happens. I mean, nowadays, you know, you get invited as a guest to the house, take your shoes off by the door. I mean, that's what you get told. So you don't track mud all over the house. Back then, they would actually take their sandals off and a servant would wash their feet. And he said, you didn't do any of this for me. You didn't have any expressions of love and affection for me. You didn't have any expressions of glory laid down for me. And you didn't lay any of your prizes down before you just made me a meal. But he tells Simon this, and this is very important to understand what this lesson is about. Simon's looking at this, and he's condemning the character of Jesus. He says, if this man really was a prophet, if he really was everything he claims to be, well, he would know who this woman is, because I know who this woman is. Everybody knows who this woman is. She's a sinner. I mean, none of us even allow her in polite society. You notice he didn't speak that out loud. He said that within himself. You know, if I were Simon, and let me back up. If I were Simon in my right mind, because I have been Simon, not in my right mind, when I would say something in my heart and then somebody else answers my question, I'd be like, how did you know that? But you know, it doesn't even seem to bother Simon that Jesus is answering his questions even though Simon didn't say anything. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and 150. Now, I could spend a lot of time telling you how much that is in today's currency, but it doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Because keep reading. When they both had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Where our trouble comes in, much like Simon, is when we start playing games of comparison. Friends, games of comparison don't do anybody any good. I'll give you a verse to brand into your memory, brand into your brain, and think about it every day. It's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of that number, who comparing themselves among themselves and commending themselves by themselves are not wise. He said, there are people out there that will compare themselves and commend themselves based on how they're doing with other people. Paul said, we're not going to be of that number because that's not a wise behavior. Let me just go ahead and tell you what you're guaranteed to find when you play games of comparison. You're guaranteed to find two things every time. You will find somebody doing better than you are, and you'll find somebody doing worse than you are. Neither one of those are going to do you any good, because the one that's doing better than you are is going to make you jealous. Oh, I want what they've got. The one who's doing worse than you are is going to make you like, I'm not so bad. I'm doing all right. I'm not as bad as I thought I was. Neither one of those do us any good. So Simon is sitting here looking at this woman going, I'm better than she is, and look what she's doing, and why is this man even allowing this to happen? He thought of himself as one who just owed a little bit. Well, I may be a little sinner, but I'm not a big one. I mean, I've committed little sins, but I hadn't committed any of the big ones. And here's this woman, she's a big sinner. I mean, she broke every rule in the book. It doesn't matter. Even if that's true. And let me just say this. Numerically, I get that it's true that some people sin more than others. I mean, Methuselah lived 969 years. He probably sinned more than I have in 43 years on this earth. That's just a guess. I don't know that. But he had a whole lot more days and opportunity. Would you at least allow me that? I mean, I'm not saying he was a rotten person. I'm just saying he had more time. And the older I get, the more I realize it doesn't get any easier. It doesn't get any, sin doesn't become any easier to overcome. I mean, I used to look at people in the church when I was a little boy and think, man, they're just such good people. They don't seem to struggle with anything. I'm sure they did, because when I'm getting older, I'm still struggling with it. And I'm sure they were too. But friends, no matter how long or how short we live on this earth, whether we've sinned a little, whether we've sinned a lot, in the eyes of God, where do we stand? We have nothing to pay. The very best that we have, according to Scripture, is Isaiah 64 and 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, not our sins, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Psalm 39 and verse 5 says, verily man at his best state, not his worst state, his best state is altogether vanity. I don't care how depraved you think man is, he's worse. I don't care how black and dark you think our sinful condition is, it's worse. And no matter how bad we think we are by nature, we haven't even plumbed the depths of how bad and depraved mankind is. You cannot oversell depravity, because, friends, we are too unwilling and maybe even incapable of understanding just how bad man is in his depraved state. The great thing about that is no matter how bad you can imagine sin to be in its worst, I can tell you this, another thing you can't oversell is the power and the glory and the sovereignty and the grace of Almighty God. Because no matter how good you think he is, he's better. No matter how much power you think he has more. No matter how much glory and sovereignty you think he has, it's more than that. And no matter how gracious and merciful you think he is, he's more. I love what it says in that song we sing sometimes called Redeeming Love. It says, he took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. And notice the next refrain. Imagination's utmost stretch and wonder dies away. You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be like, man, all those preachers were wrong. I mean, they told me what heaven was going to be like and how beautiful Christ is, and they didn't know what they're talking about. No, we're going to be like the Queen of Sheba. We're going to say, it was a true report that I heard. But when I got here and I saw it, the half has not been told to me. Because the best imagination you have of how beautiful he is, how glorious he is, and how great heaven is, it's just going to fade away. Your highest imagination is just going to fade away when you see it. That's why he's able to do exceeding abundantly above what? All that we can ask or think. Why? Because he has that much power, that much glory, and that much grace. And so here's this man telling Simon, it doesn't matter whether you think it's 500 or 50. The end of the day, you have nothing. You're black, you're depraved, you're vile, you're sinful. You have nothing. The very best you have is a filthy rag. The very best you have is altogether vanity. But here's what the master, here's what the creditor does. He frankly forgives both of them. Right. Now, let's just be honest. If we're in our right mind, that should be a day of rejoicing, should it not? I have a debt, and the debt's gone. If you told me, I'm not going to use you as an example today, Brother Joe, which I wasn't using you the other day. I just happened to, the person in my story, I just named him Joe. I don't know why. Anyway, Brother Joe does not have $1 billion. Y'all are all aware of that. Anyway, here's my point is, if I found out when I got home this afternoon that my mortgage debt that I still owe on my house was gone, I'm going to tell you something, friends. My first question is not going to be, what about all of our neighbors? That's not going to be my first question. I don't want to sound callous, but I don't really care about my neighbors at that point, all right? I mean, it's just all there is to it. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to rejoice that that check doesn't have to go out every month. I'm going to rejoice. Don't sit there and look at me like I'm crazy. You would too. I would rejoice. And while I was rejoicing, I might say, how did this happen? That's what I'd want to know. Friends, when the news comes that you've been forgiven and that your debt has been paid, it's not a time to start asking, well, Lord, what about him? Lord, what about her? Lord, what about this one? Remember when Peter was given more insight about the end of his life than I've ever been given about mine? There in John chapter 21, he says, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and thou walkest about, and you basically did what you want. But when thou art old, another shall gird thee, and take thee where thou wouldest not. This he said, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter was just given a lot of information. Number one, he was given information, you're going to live to be an old man, or at least older in the sense that, you know, Peter was probably at that time in his early 30s. But you're going to be, your death's not coming tomorrow. It's not coming next year. You're going to age. You're going to get older. He ended up dying when he's about 70, I believe history tells us. But he also told him this is how you're going to die. It's not going to come easy. It's not going to come quick. And the Bible doesn't tell us this, but we're told in secular history that he was crucified upside down. And he requested to be upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die the same manner of death as his Lord. He was just given all that information. That should be a time to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've revealed to me. And instead he looks at John and says, what about him? And that's the way we are. I mean, we're told something, well, what about him? Well, Lord, tell me about that one. Tell me about this one. When the news comes that our sins have been forgiven, when the news comes, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfort with Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's not a time to start asking why he hates somebody like Esau. Friends, I know why he hates somebody like Esau. The question I have is, why does he love somebody like Jacob? Why does he love somebody like me? Why does he love anybody? We're all ruined. And yet that's what people want to do. They say, well, but what do you mean not everybody's going to heaven? That's not the thing to say. The thing to say is to rejoice that we're going to heaven. And to want to know more about how it came to be about this one who did it for us. And so Simon is being told, you're looking at this woman. And you're thinking about this from a sense of you're not a big sinner and she's a really big sinner. You need to understand something, Simon. You were both sinners, but you've both been forgiven. Your sins are gone. But then Jesus does something that in our natural way of thinking about it, we'd say, boy, that was one of the rudest things he could have done. Let me tell you something, friends. Jesus wasn't rude. Jesus did everything he did for a reason. I may not know what the reason is, but he is a God of purpose. He does things for a reason. And I'll say this, just like he's not hippie Jesus, he's also not pacifist Jesus either, okay? He's not a God who just believes in peace at all costs. He's also a God of war. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of vengeance. I mean, pacifist Jesus doesn't seem like he's on the scene in John chapter 2, because in John chapter 2, he looks at what's going on in his father's house, and what does he do? He takes three cords and makes a whip and goes in and starts whipping people, turning tables over, throwing doves everywhere. I mean, that's not the Jesus you hear talked about, but that's who Jesus is. He is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is both of those things. He is not only the Lamb that was sacrificed for us, he's also the Lion that has vanquished all of our enemies on our behalf. That's who he is. And so he does something that men will think is rude. He turns to the woman and he's talking to Simon. You ever had somebody not look at you when they're talking to you and you think, boy, they're rude? Sometimes they're just shy. And I'll say this, preachers, you know, get a rap, and some of us don't do the rest of us any favors by things they do. I've seen preachers look at the ceiling, look at the floor, stare at the... They look at everything but the congregation. I don't understand that. But I'll say this, some of us are trying to do the best we can. And if I look like I'm looking at you too much, I apologize. I'm trying to spread it out. If I look like I'm not looking at you at all, I apologize. I'm trying to spread it out. But my point is this, how would you feel if during the whole sermon I'm preaching to you from this position? You'd be like, what is wrong with him? Well, Jesus turns away from Simon, looks at the woman, but he's still talking to him. We'd say, boy, that's rude. But what's the first word out of Jesus' mouth? Seest thou this woman? He's telling Simon, I'm not going to look at you. I want you to look at what I'm looking at. I want you to see things from my perspective. I want you to understand what I know. And here's what I know. What you think of yourself is wrong. What you think of this woman is wrong. That doesn't mean everything Simon thought of that woman wasn't correct. I mean, she was still a sinner. I'm not excusing that. She was still a sinner. And by the way, you read this, Jesus didn't excuse her sins. He never once told somebody, you know, you've been a sinner, but just go, you know, live like you want to live. In John chapter 8, when they brought in that woman who was taken in adultery, he didn't say, well, woman, I'm not going to throw a stone at you, so just go back to your life. He says, no, go and what? Sin no more. That was his command to that woman. And he never excuses this woman's sins. But he said, I want you to see what I see. I want you to look not at the outward appearance. I want you to look upon the heart. Because the heart has been on display. The heart is on display with these actions. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman kissed my feet. You didn't give me anything to wash my feet with, but she's washed them with her tears. You didn't give me anointing, any ointment, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Here's Jesus telling us that these actions speak to this woman's heart. What does the Bible say, or what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, I don't have to ask too many questions to figure out where somebody's heart is. All I got to do is watch them for a little while. You know, if this hits you in the toes or anywhere else, I'm sorry. Not picking on anybody in general. But I've had this scene play out many, many times. And grandmas, I'm going to pick on grandpas in a minute. So just let me pick on grandmas first, and I'm going to pick on grandpas. I've had several grandmothers in Israel basically tell me this, preacher, I cannot remember scripture. I'm so sorry. I just can't do it. I've tried. I just can't do it. How many grandchildren you got? 37. When are their birthdays? Now, friends, I've got four children. I struggle sometimes to remember my children's birthdays. They can remember all 37 grandchildren's birthdays like they're rattling off a machine gun. All right, grandpas. I've known men who were farmers, ranchers, and any other form of, you know, rural outdoorsmen who say, preacher, I can't remember the Bible. I've tried. I read it. I try. They hadn't been in farming forever, and they say, and you say, how much is the price of beef per pound? Bam. How much is the price of this fertilizer per pound? Bam. They're not even in the business anymore, and they're still what? They're still keeping up with it because they still know what the prices are. My point is this. You can find out where somebody's heart is. Why? Because you can see where their treasure is. Now, friends, there's nothing wrong with grandchildren. There's nothing wrong with farming. There's nothing wrong with ranching. All those things are fine. But I ask you, do any of those things approach Jesus? No. We will put the time in to remember what is important to us. Now, that doesn't mean that some people don't have better rememberers and better forgetters than others. That's still a reality of life. But we somehow have a way of remembering what's important to us. My children, who live in the GPS era, am amazed that Daddy goes from place to place without a cell phone telling him, turn here, turn here, turn here, turn here. And they say, Daddy, don't you want this? I said, I don't want that stupid thing. I don't want to hear her talk to me. She and I are not on speaking terms. You know why? Because she's sometimes wrong. And if you don't know what you're doing, you're going to go right off in a ditch because she told you to. Anyway, my point is this. How do I remember where I'm going? Because I've been there before. How do I remember Scripture? I've been there before. How do I remember where the house of God is? I've been there before. And how do I remember who my Lord is? I've been there with Him before. Friends, if it's important, our treasure's going to be there. And He's showing Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see where her treasure is? Her treasure's me. Do you see yourself? Your treasure's not me. And I say unto you that her sins, though they be many, they're forgiven because she loved much. And your sins are still forgiven, but the reason you don't love much is because you don't think of yourself as a big sinner. Now here's the reality of it, friends. There is no true in the sight of God 50 and 500 pence sinner. In the sight of God, we are all plunged into the pit of sin. What Jesus is showing Simon is what occurs in our minds. We think of sins and people being sinners as little sinners, big sinners. Let me give you an example. If I was to ask you if this particular sin was a big sin or a little sin, and please do not raise your hand, please do not answer out loud. I've done that before and got answers I didn't want. And I learned the hard way, if you don't want certain answers, don't ask certain questions. This is a question that I'm going to answer. Is lying a big sin or a little sin? Well, in our lives, we don't think of it sometimes as being that big. Well, that's just a little lie. It's just a little lie. I learned from the age of 3 that lying was terrible. Because at the age of 3, this is what I learned. Son, this is what you get for what you did. Bam, bam, bam. This is what you get for lying to me about it. Bam, 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 bam. I learned very quickly that lying's a big deal. Friends, lying's also a big deal to the Lord. If you go over to look at Proverbs in the 6th chapter, where he talks about 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. There's really only 6 sins there, although he mentions 7 things. You go read it. One of those things is repeated. I'll give you a hint. We've been talking about it. If it was important enough for the Lord to list it twice in a list of 7 things that are an abomination to him, it's a big deal. And here's why it's a big deal. Lying is a sin that never stands on its own. Some sins stand on their own. I mean, if you were to go home this evening, please don't do this, this is not permission, but if you were to go home this evening, have too much beer and be drunk in your living room, pass out in your recliner, and wake up about 5 hours later, there's a possibility that sin is not going to create another sin. You understand where I'm going with that? There's a possibility that sin will stand by itself. Lying's not like that. Because at the very least, it's going to require another lie to back up that lie. It always breeds more sin. Always. Yet in our mind, we're like, it was just a little lie. But, I mean, it was just a penny. You ever had that one happen? I'm sorry, I need to adjust for inflation. It was just a $10 bill. Man, when I was a kid, $10 bill was something. Now, I don't even know if children know what a $10 bill is. But my point is this. It's just a little bit. Lord, I just dipped into it a little bit. That's how our mind thinks about it. And friends, if we see ourselves as little sinners, we will love Him very little because we will feel to need Him very little. But if we see ourselves in reality, like this woman did, that we are vile, then we are equipped to love Him a lot. And this is not an encouragement to go sin more so you can love Him more. Friends, you've already sinned enough. I've already sinned enough. I just need to see it. You know, the Apostle Paul, before he had his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, had a pretty high opinion of himself. I mean, if you want to know how he thought about himself, just read Philippians 3. He says, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he was. Man, Moses gave the law. I checked all that off by the time I was 7. I mean, I had that under control. And what does he say about his experience with Jesus in Romans chapter 7? He said, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, that's how I knew about it. I didn't really know what it was. I just knew the law said, don't do this. Fine, I won't do it. And I haven't been doing it. Like the rich young ruler, Lord, all these have I kept from my youth up. I mean, I'm doing it. He said, but when the commandment came, what happened? Sin revived, and I died. For the very first time, Paul said, oh, I did break the first commandment. I did break the second commandment. I did break the oh my goodness, I broke them all. I really did know what lust was, because I have been covetousness. I really do know what killing is, because I've killed. I really do know what theft is. I've stolen. I really do know what depravity is, because now I can see it and know that I'm a part of it. Friends, Paul wasn't grandstanding when he called himself the least of all saints. He wasn't grandstanding when he called himself the least of all the apostles. And he wasn't grandstanding when he called himself the chiefest of all sinners. Because in his mind, that's what he was. His mind, he was the least, the smallest, and the chiefest in all the ways he shouldn't have been. And the best place for a child of God to be is to see themselves as the least, the smallest, and the chiefest in all the ways that we shouldn't be. Because friends, if you see yourself as a little sinner, you're going to say, well, I'll go see Jesus on Christmas. I'll go see Jesus on Easter, and I'll make Mom happy on Mother's Day. That's how you'll think of Jesus if you think of yourself as a little sinner. Those people are called CEMOs, by the way. Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day only. CEMO. If you don't like that, you can throw it out. That's what I came up with. That actually is a Philip Connolly original. But, friends, I don't need Jesus on Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day only. That's not when I need him. I need him every day and every hour and every moment of every day. And every day, every week that I get to come, sometimes multiple times. I've been at Lavernia for their meeting Friday and yesterday. Friends, people wonder how it is that we can go to church so much. When people nowadays don't even go every week, they're like, what do you mean you go to church three days in a weekend? I remember the first time I was trying to explain to a childhood friend of mine what a fifth Sunday meeting was. That was just like interesting. I said, we're having a fifth Sunday meeting. What's that? I said, it's a fifth Sunday meeting. Like everybody knew what that was. And he goes, what's a fifth Sunday? I went, man, we're going to have to start at the very beginning. I said, have you ever looked at the calendar and realized that some months have four Sundays and some have five? Uh-uh. I said, this is going to be harder than I thought. So when I finally got him, I actually showed him a calendar. I said, look, see, that month doesn't, that one does. He goes, okay, big deal. That month has five Sundays. I said, well, when a month has five Sundays, we like to have a special meeting. He goes, wait a minute. You already have more Sundays in the month, and now you're adding more church? And I'm like, this is going to be really harder than I thought it was going to be. And finally he asked me, he said, so you're going to go to church on Friday, and you're going to go to church on Saturday, and you're still going to go to church on Sunday? And I said, yes. He goes, what could there possibly be to go to church that much for? And I said, well, it's pretty simple. And he was not a bad person. He was a Christian of another faith, another order. He was a good person. I'm assuming he's still a good person. I hadn't talked to him in a long time. We were childhood friends in California. Don't hold that against me. Nothing stuck. Anyway, obviously. But I told him this, and maybe this was too wrong of me to say, but I got it from my father, so I figured it was good enough for Dad, it was good enough for me. I said, well, when y'all get together, y'all talk about all the wonderful things you've done for God. That's not going to take very long. When we get together, we talk about all the wonderful things that God has done for us. Amen. And when we're done, we're still not done. Right. At the last service, there's still more to tell. At the last service, there's still more to know. At the last service, there's still more to understand and to rejoice in, which is why we need this all the time in our life. Not just in a season of our life, throughout our life. Not just in a moment of our life, throughout our life, because this is where the Lord meets and reveals with his people during a time of feasting. And he tells Simon this, because she loved much, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, my question for you is this. Are her sins forgiven because she loved much? Be careful how you answer that question. Because if I read language correctly at all, the answer to that question is yes. Her sins are forgiven because she loved much. Now, how do I reconcile that with the fact that I just got through saying that when it comes to the sight of God, we're broke and we have nothing to give him? Because Jesus has moved from his perspective to show Simon, let's alter your perspective to reality. This woman's perspective was that she was vile. To this woman's perspective, she was unworthy. To this woman's perspective, she was nothing better than a servant at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Let me go to another verse to help show this. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is retelling his experience of the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And we get some language in Acts 16 that is not found in Acts chapter 9 whenever the Lord has Saul's eyes opened and he is told, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. What is the very next thing he's told? Acts 16, about verse 15 and 16, I believe, or 16 and 17. Here's what he's told. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, washing away thy sins. Friends, that's in the Bible. And I believe every word of it. You know, I'm not scared of John 3:16. I'm not scared of any other verse that's twisted up, because every verse in the Bible, I believe, teaches exactly what God intends for it to teach. And here's Saul of Tarsus told, arise, don't wait, right now, arise, be baptized, call upon the name of the Lord, wash away thy sins. Yes, I understand in 1 Peter 3:21 it says that baptism is not the putting away the filth of the flesh. I know that. I understand that calling upon the name of the Lord is not what gets us right in the eyes of God. I know that. Nothing that I can do is going to make me right in the eyes of God. It took Jesus Christ to make me right in the eyes of God. But what Saul had been seeing for 3 days and 3 nights in darkness, when sin revived and he died, when he saw himself like he'd never seen himself before, he needed some things washed away, not from God's eyes, but from his own. When Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 or 11, to make our calling and election sure, do you need to make your calling and election sure to God? I don't believe so, because he's got it in his hand and he's holding on to it and he's never going to let go. But I do need to make my calling and election sure to somebody else. You know who that person is? You're looking at him. I need to make it sure to myself. That doesn't make it any more sure to God, but I need to sometimes be reminded that even though I'm a black and vile sinner, I've been made a child of the King. I need to be reminded, friends, that even though by nature I am worthless, because of grace I've been made priceless. I need to remember, friends, and be reminded that though I have stumbled and come short and been faithless, that He is still faithful today through all of my shortcomings and through all of my misgivings, that whenever my faith has grown weak. Friends, He didn't tell the disciples on the boat, you know, where's your faith? Or, oh, ye of little faith, if you'll just believe, I'll make this wind go away. He just says, peace be still, and then looks at us and says, why are you doubting me? And friends, he comes to me in my life and he makes things go away. And he tells me, why are you doubting me? Haven't I been there time and time again? Haven't I been with you in 6 troubles and in 7? Haven't I been with you that when the waters came, they would be like the waters of Noah, that they would not overflow, that they came to a point and they stopped? Haven't I walked through the fire with you? Haven't I held your hand? And at times when you couldn't walk, haven't I carried you through those things? That's when the Lord has to remind me that I am one of His. And friends, the best way to make that sure so I don't have to be reminded in that way is to add to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Ooh, patience. Brotherly kindness, charity. I got to add all those things.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
This woman needed to see something that day, and what she saw that day is that she was forgiven. Jesus knew that before she walked through the door. But when she got down at his feet, she saw herself as forgiven. Friends, the Apostle Paul had to arise and be baptized to wash away all those things that he was feeling, to have those things washed out of his eyes. I can promise you this, if you haven't been baptized, you will lay something down in the baptistry that you won't have to pick up again. You know what it is? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he preached about Jesus and the resurrection and how he died for our sins, and he rose again and went back to glory, and all those people were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter didn't say, dummy, weren't you listening? I just told you he did it all. He says, arise, be baptized, call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because the conscience is saying, what he's done for me, what should I do? What can I do? How could I possibly do anything for him? And here's how we do it. We get down at his feet. We bathe his feet with our tears. We anoint his feet with the most precious thing we have. We come to his house. We join ourselves to his house. We offer up our prayers and our thanksgivings and our thank offerings unto him. And more than anything else, we remember that without him we are nothing and less than nothing. But with him we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And when you come to that realization, you see it all over again. How do you feel? You feel forgiven. Is that what made you forgiven? No, but it's how you feel that. It's how you come to understand that. Friends, there's never been a soldier who has ever been shooting at the enemy who's told, hey, buddy, the war is over, that said, hold on, one more bullet and I'll make sure we win. That doesn't happen. Before they shoot the next bullet, or if they do or they don't, the war is still over. And friends, I'm going to tell you that no matter how many bullets come our way, no matter how many battles we have with our enemy, no matter how many times Satan tempts us on a daily basis, the war is over. And we have been victorious through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything we face today doesn't change that outcome. Everything we face today won't alter that outcome. It is still reality because God has made it so. But what we need to see so many times is that in our lives, vile though we still are, we are still forgiven in His sight. The best example I have for this, and my goodness, it's already afternoon. Y'all give me 2 more minutes. I promise I'm not shooting for 2 hours. I threatened that before church. I'm really not going to do it. The best way I know how to describe this, because I've been asked, well, is our foe defeated or not? He is. But here's how we need to see it. When I was growing up, one of the men who helped raise me was a good old deacon out in South Mississippi. He taught me so much about life. He taught me how to hand grab for catfish, taught me how to skin deer. He taught me not just those outdoorsy things. He taught me precious things because he was very knowledgeable about the Bible. And he knew how to apply the Bible on a daily basis. And I'd heard stories about him before we ever went out to the lake. But as we were going out to the lake for the first time, he's going to show me how to catch catfish with my hands. I'm excited. I had heard that he would take snakes apart with his bare hands. I had heard that. Not seen it, but I'd heard it. And here's what he tells me driving to the lake. He said, boy, we're going to go out to the lake and we're going to have a good time. But when we get home, you can't tell Mom everything you know. Now, we ain't going to do nothing illegal. We ain't going to do nothing immoral. But if you tell Mom everything you know, Mom ain't going to let you come out here with me no more. And I'm like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Well, later that day on the lake, I watched him take a cotton mouth apart with his bare hands. And of course, I'm like this. And he throws the head one way, throws the body the other way, and he starts laughing. And he laughed without sound. It was like laughing at my shock. He goes, God didn't put him together too good, boy. He comes apart real good. And then he looked at me and said, this is one of the things you ain't got to tell Mom everything you know. Do you understand? I said, yes, sir, I understand. You know when Mama found out that I had actually seen that happen at his funeral? That's when I told Mama what I had seen and what I had witnessed. Too late. She couldn't do anything then. But here's my point of that story. After he did that, after my shock wore off, he didn't point at the body. He pointed at the head. He said, boy, he's dead. But if you get too close to that, he's going to bite you. You're going to get sick, and I'm going to take you to the hospital. Friends, our serpent foe is dead. But if you get too close to him, he can still bite you. And it's going to hurt. And you might have to go to the hospital. But when you come to the feet of Jesus, you're able to see that that head has been crushed. You're able to see that the victory has been won. And you're able to see that your sins are forgiven. Now, friends, if we come to the house of God, or we come to the Word of God, or we come to our prayer closet and we think we don't really need a whole lot, we may not see that. But if we come to His feet, it's a beautiful point. What was it that crushed the serpent's head? His heel shall crush thy head. She's at the very place where our victory happened when His heel stamped down on the head of the old devil. And if you want to see the victory, friends, you go down to where that victory took place at the feet of our dear Jesus, and you'll see once again that your sins are forgiven. You'll see once again that your iniquity is pardoned. You'll see once again that come what may, He still loves us. And we'll be able to go on our way rejoicing because He said, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Do you think she had a lighter step leaving that house than when she walked in? I think she did. Do you think she was somewhere between the earth and heaven when she left? I think she was. And friends, when I've been with Jesus, even if I've just been at His feet, I leave that day floating on air somewhere between the earth and heaven. Unfortunately, I come crashing back down over and over and over again, which is why I have to get back in the book over and over and over again. Got to come and see Him over and over and over again. But friends, may we realize all over again that our sins are forgiven, that our iniquities are pardoned, that we've received the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. I'm sorry I went so long. May the Lord bless you. Amen.
We're going to stand together, sing a song, conclusion, publish an open door of the church.